Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Colossians. Our study today is verses 3 through 8. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1251. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that when you moved the Apostle Paul to write to the Colossians, it was also for our instruction. Father, we pray that we would have the same experience giving thanks to you because of the power of your word in our midst, even as we learn to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you all for praying for me, as I know many of you did, while I was in Peru last week in the city of Cajamarca. And I have to say the highlight of my trip, I was there teaching in their seminary, but on the last day, I was also taken to their most recent church plant in a neighborhood known as Quiritamayo. And I there went inside the sanctuary, and there was a plaque on the wall, and it lists the thanksgiving they have for five American congregations whose financial support and sweat equity was responsible for the building of the building. And there on that list was Second Presbyterian Church, Greenville, South Carolina. It was a wonderful feeling, and gazing outside on the very steep hill into which the foundation was originally cut by one of our missionary teams. I still remember some of you in those sweaty photographs lugging cement up the hill, and the foundation was finally laid. The four stories are there. We're going to put a fifth story on this year, Lord willing. That's our work there this year. What a joy it was to see the result of that with my own eyes, having been there in other places before. Now, the real highlight was standing on the roof of the Quiritamayo Church, because you're standing on this mountain high above the urbanized valley, and there are the Andean mountains around, and Pastor Alonzo Ramirez is pointing to all the churches. There's First Presbyterian Church, where I was teaching. There's Second Presbyterian, where I'd preached that Sunday. This was Third Presbyterian Church. And then the village churches, one of which I had helped lay with my sons and many of you, the foundation. In fact, it was one of my great joys was they have 68 people, rural people, in the San Jose church now. And these tiny little rural Peruvians, these ladies came to the church to hear me preach that Sunday. What a thrill it was. And Pastor Ramirez, he would point out, here's what's going on in that church, and here's what's going on in that church, and here's the ministry going on. It was a great joy. We ended by praying together, thanking God for the grace he's shown and our joint partnership in that region, and asking for more blessings in the years to come. Now, I point that experience out because it helps me to grasp something of what the Apostle Paul was surely feeling as he wrote to this church in Colossae. Paul had never been there, but the Colossian church was an outgrowth of his own ministry. Paul now was in house arrest in the city of Rome, and he had been joined by Epaphras, who was the disciple converted under Paul's ministry, who took the gospel up to the Lycus Valley, to his hometown of Colossae, and that is how the church got started. And Paul, of course, asked him, tell me about the church. And he told him about all the spiritual fruit being displayed by these converts. And Paul now writes them, telling them of his thanksgiving to God for their salvation. Now, we know from many ancient examples that a standard part of Greco-Roman letters was not only the standard greeting, me to you, but then an expression of thanks to some God for some favorable result. And Paul follows but transforms the same pattern. He directs his thanks here to the true and living God. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's because the Colossians church's blessings came from God's grace, that the thanks is given to him. If it was really their doing, he would write and say, I thank you. If it was his doing, he would say, I'm thankful for myself. But it's all the work of God. And so God has the glory. The thanks are given to God. And he says that speaking of himself and probably Timothy, he says, always when we pray for you. Now that always probably refers to the standard three times of prayer of faithful Jews, morning, noon, and evening, when they would set apart an hour of prayer. But it probably is also true that Paul lived in a spirit of continual prayer, and he would bear thoughts about the Colossians, and then he would thank God for them, and he would pray for their needs. Now we're reminded here that prayer is not, as we so foolishly think, or at least we act like we think, prayer is not the last resort when everything else has failed, all the important things we're doing. Prayer is the first resort. Prayer is, in fact, the primary way that we do the work of God. I think we can easily imagine Paul keeping a prayer journal. And he'd have lists, maybe on different days. On Monday, I'm going to pray for this church and these people. I would almost assume that he had an organized way in which he went through his prayers, regularly interceding with God. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he made the comment that God's word is not chained. He said, I'm in chains, but God's word is not changed. The same thing can be said of our prayers. They could chain Paul up, but they could not stop his prayers. Now, notably, the result of this prayerful posture was a thankful optimism. G.K. Beale writes, to the extent that Christians have a continual mindset of prayer, they will have a thankful mindset. Spiritual impoverishment comes when believers do not prayerfully contemplate the experience of God's grace in their lives. That impoverishment is seen in an unthankful perspective. Well, Paul lays out the reasons for his thanksgiving, first in a triad of Christian virtues that's very familiar to the readers of his letters. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now here's our first point, and Paul's first point. He thanks God because he sees the gospel essentials in the report that he got about the Colossian church. These essentials of the gospel that give proof that God really has saved them, and they are faith, hope, and love. He frequently speaks of them in his letters, perhaps most famously at the end of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, these qualities seem to have been widely understood, not just by Paul, but by the early church, because that same triad is found in some of the extra-biblical documents from the first century. And so this seems to have been widely understood that these are the gospel essentials, faith, hope, and love. And Paul thanks God because he sees them. Now notice, as an aside, that what Paul is excited about are spiritual things. It's their spiritual qualities. It's something of a pet peeve of mine that if someone meets me and discovers that I'm a minister, invariably, what is the first question they ask me? Invariably, how big is your church? Now, that's not an irrelevant question. But I would say, why is that the first question? And we go from that all-important measure of success, the size of your church, to the size of the budget and the quality of your building, apparently not realizing that you can have all three of those things and not have the saving presence of God. In fact, they can, in some respect, be gotten more easily without actually having the burden of saving people. And we'll notice that Paul makes no mention of these measures. They're all good in themselves, by the way. We're very glad to have more people. We're grateful for our budget, the building we love. But that's not what Paul's excited about. Epaphras comes to Paul, tell me about this Colossians church. It's so exciting, I've heard about it. And here's what he says, are they trusting in Jesus? Are they living in the hope of heaven? Are they living in Christ-like love for one another? These are the things that he thinks are most significant. And when Epaphras affirms them, he stops and gives thanks to God. Well, the first gospel essential is faith in Christ Jesus. After all, we are saved by trusting in him. And faith means believing in the doctrine of Jesus that is taught by the apostles and recorded in the New Testament. Now look in verse 5. Paul says they heard the word of truth, the gospel. There's truth content. There's doctrine. They heard it. They believed it. It included things like the deity of Jesus, his full humanity in which he offered his life as an atonement for sin on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave, his present lordship and intercession from heaven, his soon return to end the age. Although the Colossians were facing false teaching about Christ, they had held on to the gospel truth. Paul gives thanks to God because of their faith. Now, faith in Christ certainly means more than affirming doctrines, although it does not mean less. It also means rejecting the false gods of their culture to rely on Jesus alone. Faith means living in Christ. It's faith en Christo, faith in Christ, in covenant union with the living Lord, responding faithfully to his commands in a hostile world. Christians are justified through faith alone in Christ, but then we live by faith in Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yet that same faith involves turning from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. That's Paul's first gospel essential, faith in Christ. Now his second gospel essential is love. Love for all the saints, also verse 4. Now here Paul uses the familiar word agape to signify a love that is not based on the emotions, not about how I feel about you. It's a love that's based in the will that has been claimed and renewed by Jesus. In fact, Paul uses a definite article here. It's not just love that they're showing, it's the love. It's the love of Christ that they're showing and that is directed to others. One commentary says Christian love in this way is a practical expression of care and concern. We have care and concern for our fellow believers and we act on it in practical ways. Now in the Greek text, the direction of this love is made a little more clear. He doesn't say that you have the love for all the saints. He actually writes you have the love into all the saints. There's a trajectory of our love. It's not directed at self. It's directed into other people. They were not the kind of cold, doctrinaire people who treasured their doctrine, but not their fellow believers. Mark Twain once said of a person, he is a good man in the worst sort of way. Well, that's not what a true Christian is really like. A true Christian is godly in the best sort of way. That is in the love of Jesus. Paul said, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit, verse 8. And Paul means more than that their love was spiritual. It was, he means it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the indwelling spirit working outward in love. It is God's own infinite love conveyed by his Spirit. Now, Kent Hughes cites an example of this kind of love in the Spirit, love into the saints, from the experience of Charles Colson. Some of you remember Charles Colson was an advisor, principal advisor to President Richard Nixon. He was caught up in the Watergate affair where he committed crimes. He was convicted of the crimes. This highly powerful, arrogant man, and he's thrown behind bars. Shortly beforehand, it's a great story, he wrote a book called Born Again. He was converted to faith in Christ, and then he goes into prison. And he's a new convert. He's in prison. His family's falling apart. His wife doesn't get this Jesus stuff and is disturbed by it. His son is handling it badly, and Colson begins to waver in his faith. But God had made provision for him in five Christian United States senators who gathered together to pray for him every week. Once a week, these five U.S. senators would get together and pray for him. And they became aware that he was not doing well in his new faith as a new believer. So one of the senators, a man named Al Cuey from the state of Minnesota, discovered that if the man had committed a nonviolent crime, the law provided for an innocent person to serve the sentence in the place of the guilty man. And anxious over the salvation of this new convert, this serving United States senator formally applied that he might go behind bars to serve the sentence in the place of Charles Colson. Now, what can explain a man of power and influence and probably wealth offering to go into a U.S. penitentiary for that length of time, I would suggest it was his awareness that someone else had already done it for him, that Jesus Christ had borne his sins. Jesus was not the guilty one, but Jesus took his guilt to the cross and died there. And so that's the love that he showed. Now, Colson did not accept the offer, but he will say later that that expression of the love for all the saints refreshed his faith in a time of need. How many of us have need at key times for Christian love to be there for? Let's provide it to one another. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul lists love as the last. The greatest of these is love. Here, very interestingly, he concludes with the hope laid up for you in heaven, his third gospel essential, verse 5. Now, this might be explained by the nature of the Colossian heresy, which was arguing for a different hope that they should be looking for. That's probably right. But contrary, of course, to the world's idea of hope, the Christian hope is, in fact, very different. Our hope is not a wish. I sure hope it will happen. No, it is a confident expectation of the future according to the promise of the Word of God. Dick Lucas describes our hope as that confident assurance and expectancy of vaster blessings in store for believers in the life of the world to come. Now, when Paul says our hope is laid up in heaven, he speaks both of the content for what we hope for and its absolute security. In contrast to best-selling Christian books, it is not our best life now. We are not hoping for riches and health and worldly power. The Lord may decide to give us those things. Those are not the Christian hope. They're the things in heaven. And so what are the things we're hoping for? Well, how about this? An unending life in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. Paul's going to write in chapter 3, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, that's actually our future. That's our personal futures. Now, our lives, through all of our twists and turns, are going to end up glorious, in glory. Our bodies are going to be transformed into his glorious body. Our spirits will be renewed. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. I don't know about you, but I'm rather looking forward to that. And we should be thinking about that. And as Jesus says, putting our treasures not on earth where robbers break in and moths destroy, our treasures in heaven. Now, 1 Peter 1:4 anticipates an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, no one is going to criticize you if you're reading your Bible and you decide to, I'm going to peek and look at the ending again. And you reread Revelation 21 and 22 and you go, wow, that's actually true. And it's my future destiny as I walk through this life in the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Because those things are kept in heaven, no one can take them away. They are beyond the reach of any earthly power, not Satan, not the worst of man. No one. They are unassailable treasures, the hope laid up for us in heaven. Now, you see, it's on this basis. You see now why Paul puts hope as the reason for love. Love is actually the ultimate again. But he says what will cause you to love in a Christ-like way is when you think of earth heavenly things. You know that silly maxim that those who are heavenly-minded are of no earthly use. It is the most heavenly-minded people who are the most earthly useful. They're the ones who have a motivation, a rationale to say, you know what, I'm going to look differently on people around me. Isn't it true that we're pretty much raised thinking of each other as competitors for the goodies in life? Like, I got to go first. That means you, buddy, have to be second. Sorry. You know, if I'm going to have this, you can't have it. And we live even in the church often. It's like a roller derby rink. And we're all circling around with the elbows out. Hopefully it's not that bad. I don't think it is that bad. But we're trained that way, aren't we? My mother's favorite little boy picture of me, which she never ceased to roll out, shows me in a onesie pajamas. I'm 3 years old. I'm on the counter. My hand is in the cookie jar. And I have a look of abject guilt on my face. And I don't think it was a prophecy, more of a description of my depraved nature from which I was redeemed. But that's who we are. And that's life. But you see, as a Christian, I go, why am I thinking that way? You know, I'm going to be in glory forever. I don't have to have right now. I don't have to buy now, pay later. I am able to say, Lord, wouldn't it be glorious to you? Wouldn't it be a way of saying thanks to you? You died for me. How am I going to live for you today? Let me take the back seat. Let me allow the other person to have the conversation. Let me make a willing, it's out of my will for you, a sacrifice, because I see that person needs it. And to pray, Lord, cultivate in me this Christ-like love because of the hope that is in me. Not only that, but all these people in the church, you're not my competitors for earthly goodies of whatever kind. You're my siblings. We're going to be heirs together with the glory of God in a very few short years. We're going to be in heaven, and then Jesus is going to return. There's going to be the new heavens, the new earth. We're not competitors. We're siblings. And what a father we have. And we have the riches of the firstborn. You see how hope, the future perspective of hope, gives us love into all the saints. Oh, the sacrifices seem light. Our hearts are trained by hope to serve. Now, if our lives are not characterized this way, if someone would not write a note of thanks saying, I thank God for the faith, hope, and love in your life, the place to start is at the beginning with our faith. Are you cultivating your faith? It's the most precious thing you have. Are you saying, you know, I want to be in God's word to honor him because it's really interesting, but because my faith, this is the root system. This is the water of life that feeds my faith so that I spiritually prosper. And so people say to me, haven't you read the Bible enough? No. And I wake up every day and the question is, who's going to control my mind, the world or the word? And so we appeal with vigor and purpose to the word of God. I would suggest meditating on the hope of heaven that is laid up for us. Lots of passages. Some of them are going to be in Colossians. Paul says, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is, on the one hand, this triad is Paul's apostolic shorthand for authentic Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. That's what it looks like. It's an apostolic approval of the Colossians' salvation, but it's also a mighty thing in our own lives that ends in something the world is quite short of, the love of Jesus Christ. Well, first we see the gospel essentials, but having given thanks for them, Paul adds his thanks for the gospel fruit. That's our second point, the gospel fruit that is found wherever the word takes root. Now, in his parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, which is not just another miscellaneous statement of Jesus, it's the reason it's the first parable in Matthew. It's the first of the kingdom gospels. It's a very significant statement. And if you know, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed, and the seed fell on different kinds of soil. Some fell on the hard path, didn't even penetrate, and the birds plucked it away like Satan takes the word off our hearts. Some went into ground that was rocky and weedy, and the word was choked out. It never grew. People preoccupied by the world. Sometimes it's shallow soil, so it springs up. People are really into Jesus for about 3 weeks, and they have to pay a price, and it shows they were never really saved. He says, but there's that fourth soil. He goes, let me tell you, when the word falls upon that soil, here's what he says. When the word falls upon that soil, the good soil, and produce grain. Listen to the harvest, Jesus says. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, there's a difference between 30, 60, and 100. But it's a lot in every case. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if the word takes root and you're really born again, if you live for very long, you're going to have an enormous impact. Some 100, some 30, some 60, every Christian. It's like a corn cob. There's a lot of corn on one corn cob. There's a lot of wheat on one stalk. Every Christian in whom the life of God is found is going to bear an enormous fruit. And see, Paul says here, this shows the authenticity of the message you heard from Epaphras, of your own salvation in the fruit of your lives. Look at verses 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and is increasing. Now, we're going to delve into this more in the passage that follows, but briefly, let me say that we should think of the fruit of the gospel in three main categories. The first is a desire for the knowledge of God and of communion with God and the knowledge of His Word. Go down to verse 10, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. It ought to be the case. In fact, it is the case where the Holy Spirit has brought you to life, that God's not boring. And you go, how long till Sunday? Man, can't wait to say the Nicene Creed and His kingdom shall have no end. And maybe I don't do it that demonstrably. We're Presbyterians, but my heart does that. And to sing "Rejoice Ye Glad in Heart," the cross of Christ your King, and to sit under the preaching of the Word, man. But we don't have to wait then too. We live unto Him. That's the first fruit, a Godwardness to our hearts and affections. Secondly, verse 10, he speaks of the fruit in every good work. So we're to do good works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to works. And so we witness, we teach, we serve, we use our gifts and talents in all sorts of ways in the church, outside the church. There's gifts that you have and you share with others. There's opportunities that only you have, and we serve Christ in those ways. Thirdly, we think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Gracious inward character change. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now you see, Paul is defending the gospel that the Colossians had heard from Epaphras by pointing out the fruit that is born here and in fact is born everywhere. What they were having was not some strange experience. It was the experience. As indeed, he says, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. And so when these outsiders brought the Colossian heresy, they should remember their experience, as it does among you since the day you heard it. He said they didn't need to advance beyond the gospel to some higher life, whether it was emotional or mystical on the one hand or legalistic on the other. The life in Christ was the right place. And they had experienced and were bearing supernatural fruit in Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul gives thanks to God, not for the number of people in the church, but because of the spiritual authenticity. But he does point out that the incredible spread of the gospel is proof that this is, in fact, a work of God. He says, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. And the fact is, the numerical expansion and geographic and demographic expansion of the gospel in its first centuries is a remarkable proof of God's work. One scholar has calculated, on the basis of all the data available, by the close of the apostolic period, so that'll be a little later than Paul, John lived longer, you know, but late in the first century, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. Well, that's remarkable in a smaller population like that. It wasn't the world. There weren't cities of 26 million people then. And they start with 3,000 converts in the Pentecost sermon. And then in early in Acts, with Paul's help, the Christians are scattered, fleeing, and they're hiding out. And by the end of the apostolic age, all over the empire, there's 500,000 Christians. Now, in Paul's day, they were still a misunderstood minority. That's why Nero picked the Christians to be the scapegoat when he, you know, accidentally burned down half of Rome. That was the persecution in which Paul, together with Peter, died. But even then, David Garland notes, the gospel was bursting forth in small groups of Christians, not only in such vital centers of the empire as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, but also in declining towns such as Colossae. And then the persecutions of the second century showed the imperial alarm over this competing power. In the mid-second century, Justin Martyr, in his, it's a wonderful document called Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and Justin Martyr writes this, there is no people, this is about 150 AD, there is no people, Greek or barbarian or of any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they might be distinguished, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. Half a century later, the Christian problem was completely out of control, so much so that the third century church father Tertullian wrote, We are of but yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, camps, your palace, your senate, your forum. All that we have left to you are your temple buildings. The triumphant early church, because of the power of Christ in growing the church. By the way, one of the exciting things about going to a place like Peru, it's a great thing to be able to do that, to serve. But you also, I think it's maybe only on the missions field. We can do it here in prayer and with a missionary heart as well. But we get a sense that we're part of something great. And the gospel's not, y'all, the gospel's not losing. As the gospel's not retreating. It may look like it here in the secularist West, but worldwide, that is not the case. We are part of this gospel power that is fruitful and is increasing. Now, as we follow Paul's thought, he has urged the gospel essentials. He's given thanks for that. And now he urges the cultivation of these different kinds of godly fruit as a means by which the gospel is spread. That's what we read about the early church. Acts chapter 9, 31 talks about the spiritual fruitfulness of the early church in Jerusalem and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see, his point is that the fruit of God's grace in our lives is a principal means of its spread. Most studies today show, at least in America, if a non-Christian is converted, it will almost always begin with a relationship at work or in the family or in some other way with a Christian. And they saw the fruit of the grace of God in that Christian's life. And that Christian did such a radical, frightening thing. Ask them to church. Ask them to bear fruit. Ask them to church. Witness the gospel themselves. Studies show that that is the primary way evangelism takes place today. You see, here's the point. If we will apply our faith, if we will love one another and others because our hope is in Christ, each of us will have an enormous impact on the world. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, we've seen Paul's thanks for the gospel essentials. We've seen the gospel fruit and the role that it plays. He then gives insight here into the gospel method that was followed by the apostles. We have the gospel essentials, the gospel fruit, and the gospel method. Look at verses 5 and 7. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, in his parable of the soils, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a farmer who went about sowing seeds. And he specifies in Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of God. And so it was among the Colossians. Their salvation began by hearing the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the gospel's influence is spread through the fruit of God's grace in our lives, in our faith, hope, and love. Nonetheless, that truth must be delivered to people through the teaching of the gospel in God's word. I hear an expression more and more today, and it worries me. I think it comes from Francis of Assisi, not a bad guy, but not our ministry model. And it goes like this: well, always share the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Well, the first part of that's fine. Let your life have the air of the gospel, but it is not possible for us to share the gospel without words. There is truth content, and we must deliver it. The gospel method centers on truth that is spoken. Dick Lucas writes, this gospel had come to them as a word, that is, by preaching and teaching, which called for a listening and understanding response. And so the gospel includes truth claims regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. They must be taught, they must be explained, they must be understood and embraced. And this is why our worship services must include the serious and careful teaching of the Bible, both so that believers will experience growth in their faith, but also so that visitors will hear the word of truth, the gospel, the proclamation and the doctrines of the gospel. Paul's letters are filled with doctrinal claims and explanations and demands. They are necessary to saving faith. I often think of my old pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, who on so many occasions I heard him say, what we save them with, we save them to. And if it's sociology we're saving them with, it is not a salvation from heaven that we are saving them to. If we're saving them with clever, engaging stories and emotional outbursts from the pulpit or music that is designed, I don't have to tell you, music designed to create an emotional effect, we are saving them to the pastor and to the church and their charismatic appeal. But when we preach and teach the word of truth, the gospel, Paul says we save sinners to Jesus. Well, the gospel is the good news of God sending his son to redeem a lost and guilty mankind. The gospel declares the virgin birth, the perfect life, the sin-atoning death, the glorious bodily resurrection, the present sovereign reign and intercession, and the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son. Its vital doctrines include justification through faith alone, our adoption as the children of God, the future inheritance and glory we share with all those in Christ. These things, these truths must be spoken, explained, biblically demonstrated, believed through the word of God so that the gospel is received. This is how the Colossians were saved, Paul said. The word of truth, the gospel, it is how sinners are saved today. Peter said, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, not worldly manipulation or appeal, but of imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. Now notice as well a particular concern that Paul has. You'll see this in verse 6, that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, it's the truth that salvation is by grace alone that needs to be particularly understood. He goes, tell me, do they grasp that salvation is a free gift from a sovereign God, that it's by grace alone that you are saved through faith? Oh, Epaphras, did they grasp that? Yes, they understood the grace of God in truth. You see, this is what makes the good news good news. That salvation from God to his people by his own power, according to his own sovereign will, it is by grace alone. You see, a gospel that relies on human effort and works at any point will neither save nor transform anyone. But the message of grace, you know, runs counter to conventional thinking. It's particularly counter to our pride. And that's why it's always scoffed at in the world and sadly also in the church. And yet the grace it is proclaimed is also empowered by God, supernatural power by the grace of God to open the eyes of the blind, to penetrate the heart of those who'd been hardened. That was people like us. To understand the grace of God in truth is to realize that salvation is the free gift of a sovereign God and to the praise of his glory. It will cause us to affirm with Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, having been first saved by the gospel truth of God's grace, they needed to keep hearing it. That's why Paul sends this letter. Douglas Moo writes, the false teaching will hold no attraction for the Colossians if they truly come to know and understand the word of truth, the word of God's grace in the gospel. Well, the critics of the gospel in Colossae considered this method to be a little passé. They might have said, you know, it's not a bad start, but you're really not just going to do that, are you? Don't you know about esoteric heights you've got to climb? Don't you know about moral, ascetic rigor, discipline, spiritual distance you got to place yourself under? Don't you know about those things? And so it is today that churches that rely on God's grace to work through what we like to call the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments, churches that rely on that will often be scoffed at as behind the times and inadequate. And yet, by following the apostolic example, we can be sure to bear fruit that endures through the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this prayer, this statement of thanks, is actually a single sentence from verse 3 to verse 8 in the Greek text. Paul's conveying the reason for his thankfulness to God. And he's expressed his thanks for the gospel essentials. He's talked about the gospel fruit and all that that means. He's given an outline of the gospel method in its center on the word. But let me conclude, as Paul does, with a stirring gospel example. We have a gospel example in the ministry of Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, when Paul names this man our beloved servant, that shows his usefulness, but also his valued companionship. We don't know all that much about Epaphras. He was living in Ephesus when Paul was teaching there 6 or so years earlier. He'd been converted, probably in the hall where Paul was preaching from all that Paul would lecture all day in the gospel. He was there. He was converted. He grew. He went back to his hometown, and he delivered the gospel. That's how the church was started there. As the letter of Colossians goes back, his greetings go with them. He's now in prison with Rome. He'd gone to Rome to seek Paul out, maybe to help him, to give the report, and now he was a prisoner in Rome with him. Well, here we are reminded that the spread of the gospel is a team effort. Christianity is a team sport. Missions is a team effort. Gospel spreading, doing a church, is a team effort, and we need servants of all kinds of gifts. You being you in Christ, your gifts, your talents, your opportunities, the things that the Lord has put into your hands to do. Clearly, Paul saw the raising up of these kinds of servants to be a priority in his church. It needs to be a priority for us. New believers growing in grace, getting their feet under them, as it were, and learning to serve in small ways, growing into usefulness, a whole team, the Bible would say an army of beloved servants working together. He adds that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, the word here for minister is diakonos. We use it for the word deacon. Now, in the New Testament usage, these terms were and they were moving forward. It actually has different meanings depending on the context. Sometimes it just means a servant. He said the Roman emperor is a deacon of the Lord. He did not mean that Nero held the office of deacon, but he had an office, namely emperor, and he was to serve God, although he was not doing so. And sometimes it does mean people who are involved in the formal diaconal work. Here, almost certainly, it's a gospel minister who is also a servant. He is a faithful minister on your behalf. And so Epaphras was an extension of Paul's own ministry. He took what he had been taught, and then he taught it to others for the building up of the church. That's what's been going on all these long generations. The word of God spreads. People are taught. They grow in their gifts, and then they share with others what they had received. Now, by calling Epaphras a faithful minister, Paul is for sure putting his seal of approval on the doctrine they'd heard. Don't be listening to those mystical or legalistic false teachers around you. This is a genuine article. He's an extension of my apostolic ministry. So this is a seal of approval. By the way, Christians today need to know that what they're hearing in the churches where they're to be growing spiritual, that there's a seal of approval. It comes from the word of God. Paul says of Epaphras, he's an extension of the apostolic ministry. Where's the apostolic ministry today? It's right here. It's in the word of God. Never be ashamed to ask your pastor, can you give me the biblical basis for what you said? A true minister does not resent that, but rejoices in it. It should be clear that what is taught from the pulpit is the exposition of the word of God. Well, having seen in Paul's thanksgiving today the gospel essentials, faith, hope, and love, the gospel fruit, the gospel method, we find in Epaphras a gospel example for us. Let me ask you, what role do you play in the ongoing work of the gospel? It began with Jesus. Actually, it began before then, but it came into the world through Jesus, and it was extended through the apostles, and they had beloved servants and faithful ministers, and we're downstream of that very river. We came to faith because of others who came to faith. Beloved servants, faithful ministers, now we are the ones living today in the world for Christ. What role are you playing? Well, I'll tell you this, you can be sure that you do have a role to play. You were given spiritual gifts that you would use them. How do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Start serving where there's a need. Start doing the things where there's an opportunity. It doesn't seem that anybody else is doing it. You do it. God will reveal your spiritual gifts. You have talents. You have gifts. You have opportunities that are unique to you. You can spread the gospel through your witness and through your service. Well, Paul puts this matter in a vital question that yields a beautiful answer. He said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for this meat and potatoes, wholesome Christianity from the pen of your servant Paul. And Father, I pray that you would apply all of us, that we would grow wise in understanding Christianity, but then that you would challenge and encourage each of us particularly as your Spirit applies the word to our lives. Help us, Lord, to carry on this work now. Let us bear the fruit. Let the essentials of the faith be seen in us, faith, hope, and love. Oh, Lord, thank you for the privilege that even we, yes, even we, can be beloved servants and faithful ministers. Grant that it would be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.